this evening, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this will be the conclusion of our short series on therefore passages. And there are a lot of wonderful therefore passages. And there is not a fourth one. This will be the last one. But it's been a real blessing to go through, and the 3 weeks felt like a really long series at the beginning before it started for me, but now it feels like it's gone by really fast. And the study's been just real rich for me, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you too. I picked these texts for purpose. Our first passage in week one, you'll remember Isaiah 53. That's where our faith begins. That's really the foundation of our hope. That's the substance. The great suffering servant passage points us to that first advent of the Messiah who would condescend to us and suffer unimaginable humiliation at the hands of unrighteous men. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, willingly, and he did not open his mouth. He poured himself out at the cross to satisfy God's wrath and take the just penalty of sin for a great many transgressor. In Isaiah 53, a great innumerable many. He interceded on our behalf, on the behalf of his own, not based on our merit. We were dead in our transgressions, helpless, but based on his own elective love, not based on any merit of our own. His substitutionary death was the redemptive price. That was the redemptive price paid, where sin and death are fully conquered. And this is important. This is important when we look at the Old Testament. The way of salvation, the plan of salvation in the Old Testament, and the way and plan of salvation in the New Testament are exactly the same. He is risen in Isaiah 53. He is high and exalted, greatly exalted. The greatest humiliation resulted in the greatest exaltation. The suffering servant is now the reigning Lord. High and exalted, highly exalted, Christ will return and judge the nations. He will shut the mouths of kings. And he will share in the spoils of his righteousness and all the gifts that come with him to the strong who were once weak and made strong because of his work. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's Isaiah 53. The Old Testament saints looked forward by grace through faith in the person and work of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him alone. He is the substance. And now in the New Testament, saints, we are saved in the same exact way, by grace through faith, as we look back to the person and work of Christ. And there is also a forward looking to the reign of Christ in his second return. The same way, the old and the new, our sins are forgiven, and we are saved in the same way. So if you hear anything contrary to that, search the Scriptures. That's not the case. That's not the case. Through faith alone, by grace alone, sovereign grace alone, and the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Last week, we looked at the great mercies of God. We looked at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, the great therefore passage there. Because of God's great sovereign mercies and grace, we are made new in Christ. That was last week. We are continually to present ourselves in the presence of God as living and holy sacrifices. Our old fallen nature has been buried with Christ in his death, and therefore we are now to live in the newness of life as those who are justified by grace and mercy through faith. And we are being transformed outwardly, growing in him by the renewing of our mind, by the work of the Holy Spirit, The primary instrument is through the Word of God, through His Word. We interpret. God uses trials of life, circumstances of life, even suffering. But He uses those events in our lives, and we interpret those events in our lives rightly only by the Word of God. So you can say it's all through God's Word that we interpret these things. This evening we'll be looking at another mountain peak, therefore, passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And in this passage, you'll notice that it brings both of these truths together from Isaiah 53 and Romans 12, and it's like a bundled package of both eternal truths. And it provides, I think, a tremendous motivation to endure in the Christian life, to persevere and run the race. So turn with me and I'll read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless our few minutes together in our time in His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to lead us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening and the opportunity to come together and study Your Word together. We pray for each one here this evening that we would be encouraged in our walk, looking to Your Son as we see as the author and perfecter of our faith, whose great work on the cross came at such a great price to the infinite Son of God, but is given freely to all who trust in You. That is a gift. We thank You for the chapel. We thank You for each one of the members, for those who cannot be here. And we pray for blessings upon the other lessons that are going on this evening and the other classes and the preparation for footsteps, that You would bless the servants who are serving in those ways and the kids. We pray that Your Word would go forth very clearly in those hearts, and that You would do a work of regeneration and salvation in the hearts of our children. We pray for blessings this evening. Pray for those who are ill and sick who cannot be here. Pray that You would give them a speedy recovery. They would be able to join us in fellowship soon. But encourage them in their walk with You and use us for Your glory. And in His name we pray. Amen. All right. In the 1988 Calgary Winter Olympics, Dan Jensen was a world sprint speed skating champion. Jensen was highly favored to win multiple medals in that Olympic, in those Olympic events. The morning of his first race, he received word that his 27-year-old sister was dying of leukemia. He called home to speak to his sister, but she was unable to talk to him on the phone. And then minutes after he hung up with her, he received word that she had passed away. He decided to go on anyway and run and partake in that race as an ice speed skater, the 500 meter, that same day, and it would not go well for him. He fell on the first turn, and he lost the race, and that was his best race. 4 days later, he would enter into this 1,000-meter race. He started off well. He was on pace to break the world record, But at 800 meter, at the 800 meter mark, he fell again. And he returned from that Olympics as a favored multi-gold medal Olympian, empty-handed and no doubt broken-hearted. In 1992, he returned to the Winter Olympics in Albertville, France. Again, Dan Jensen was a favorite to win, but this time he finished fourth in the 500. You've heard it say fourth place is the first loser. And again, he raced in the 1,000 meter, but he didn't come home with anything there either. He came in 26th in that race. So he would return again empty-handed and no doubt greatly disappointed and disheartened. The writer of the Hebrews likens the Christian life to the life of faith to a race that requires endurance and focus in the mind. As Dan Jensen was no doubt weighted down with grief over his sister's passing on the day of his race, we too get weighted down in the Christian race, in our walk with Christ. Afflictions, hardships, the temporal cares of the world, and our own propensity to sin is our primary, the primary enemy that easily entangles our hearts, entangles our minds, and entangles our walk with Christ and encumbers our race. It entangles us and encumbers our race in this life. We stumble, we struggle, we putter, we're tempted, but ultimately we're not defeated. The original audience, these Jewish Christians knew this very well. The Christian life was hard, even impossible in and of their own strength. Upon being brought to faith in Christ, these Jewish Christians began well. They started well, but soon the afflictions and persecution came. These believers had their own homes plundered. They had their loved ones dragged off, put into prison. And the persecution only seemed to be intensifying. They began to grow weary and lose heart. And like the Hebrews of the Old Testament, who were freed from Egypt, they began to look back. They began to be tempted to look back and ponder and wonder. Perhaps they made a mistake in following Jesus Christ. Perhaps he's not the Messiah. Perhaps the right way was the old way, where they had it easier in Judaism under the law. The author of Hebrews writes this letter to encourage them to persevere, to press on, to continue to look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The old covenant system was but a shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ is the substance. In Him, in Christ Jesus, they possess a better hope. They possess a better testament, a better promise, a better priest, a better sacrifice. And they possess a better resurrection. And now they belong to a better country. They worship a heavenly Savior. They have a heavenly calling. And they have received a heavenly gift. And now they are citizens of a heavenly country. That's what the writer of Hebrews lays forth before these saints. And all they possess is granted to them through faith. The author defines faith in the previous chapter. Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. The writer would go on to lay out before them the great hall of faith throughout Israel's history. The faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And he would go on and say, I could name Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many more unnamed. They all possess the same faith in the same substance, in the object of their faith, in the same Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they suffered, these ones who ran before them suffered enormously even greater affliction than these Hebrews have suffered. These Hebrew saints have suffered and persecuted. And yet, the ones before them, they overcame through faith. And that's what the therefore is there for in our text this morning, or this evening. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The word here, therefore, we've been studying in Romans 12, verse 1, it uses a different therefore. This therefore in Hebrews 11 provides even a more, it's a greater emphasis. It's a more emphatic way to introduce what must follow. It can be, for indeed, therefore, or for this reason, therefore, or wherefore then, therefore, so therefore. One commentator put it in this way, mark you for this reason, therefore, let us run the race. It's emphasizing and extending the same idea that precedes as the basis. In light of what precedes, the author is reaching back and gathering together all those heroes of the faith, the ones who have run their race before them through faith in chapter 11. I mentioned on Sunday that when I stand behind the pulpit, I'm aware that I'm standing in the footsteps of giants. I just imagined as a child in giant cowboy boots of my grandfather that are far too big for me to wear. But that's true for each of us as believers in Christ. If we consider those who have gone before us in the providence of God and those who have brought us and how in the providence of God we are brought to where we are today. The ancient path, the way of God's way, His Word, through His Word, it's been walked by a great many sojourners before us. And it's right to look back at them and remember them. They endured the same hardships, they endured the same afflictions, the same temptations, the same sorrows, and many to a far greater and even incomprehensible degree than what we have endured ourselves. That's not to diminish what we go through in life, but I haven't known anybody that's been stoned or sawn in two or put into prison. And this should give us incredible encouragement and motivation to persevere and press forward. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this message will be a little top-heavy in emphasizing and breaking down these words because they're so rich. The writer here is using vivid language to provide the vast number of witnesses that we have surrounding us. These are the witnesses that we possess. Therefore, since we have, or since we hold, since we possess, since we have so great, so many, so great, you could say, so such a great many. That's the meaning here. Since we have so great, or since we possess or hold such a great many. He could have left it, the author could have left it at that. And said, since we have such a great many witnesses, let us run the race. And that would suffice. But he goes deeper still with greater emphasis than just a great many. He emphasizes that great many by writing, since we have such a great many, or such a so great or such a great many cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is the only time the word cloud is used in the New Testament to, in a figurative sense, referring to a crowd of people or a throng of people. Consider the word cloud for a moment. If I say, don't think of a cloud, you'll think of a cloud. But what is the cloud that comes to your mind? What's the picture of the cloud in your mind? Is it a low level, wispy stratus cloud? I did a little study on clouds. Perhaps a low-level, puffy cumulus cloud, or perhaps a high-level cirrus cloud. Is that what you picture? Perhaps you see a large pillar a giant cumulonimbus cloud, that great pillar of a cloud. Neither of these are the picture of the word here, of this cloud. There are several words for cloud. There's the word Nephili. That word cloud depicts the detached, sharply outlined cloud. But here the word is nephos, which refers to a shapeless cloud mass that covers the entire sky. A mass, an overcast mass. It's the only time in the New Testament this figure of speech is used, but it's a common phrase in the ancient writings. The picture of an overcast mass of cloud cover to describe a group of people was a common figure of speech in that time. For example, the Greek comedic playwright Aristophanes used the concept of cloud of witnesses in the same sense, a cloud of witnesses in his play titled The Frogs. Homer used this figure of speech when he writes about a cloud of foot soldiers or a cloud of Trojans. The picture here is that not a spot of blue sky can be seen. As far as one can see from horizon to horizon, in every direction, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Think about that. Consider that. Calvin comments on this. He says, had the witnesses been a few in number, yet they ought to have roused us by their example. But as they were a vast throng, they ought more powerfully to stimulate us. The writing says that we are so surrounded by this dense cloud through that wherever we turn our eyes, many examples of faith immediately meet us. Think about that. An innumerable many that have gone before us. That's amazing to consider. So next time you go outside and it's overcast, it looks like it's going to rain, don't complain. Think of this text. Consider this. But he doesn't stop there. He says this term, a great cloud of witnesses. It's not merely emphasizing the vast number of people. That in itself is phenomenal to consider. But also it emphasizes the complete unity in the great number of people. The unity in their witness. The great many is unified as one in their witness. Now, the question is asked, what are they witnesses to or witnesses of? What are they witnessing? One interpretation is derived from the next few lines that picks up the analogy of a race. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, cast off the weight that would slow us down, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on the prize, who is Christ Jesus himself. The image that comes to mind is that of a stadium. The saints on earth are running the race and surrounded by witnesses, perhaps rooting us on or perhaps encouraging us, watching us, witnessing us. That's an appealing interpretation. But if we take a step back and look at the word in its fuller text and what this passage is saying, I don't think that's the right interpretation. I'd like to propose to you another view. The word witness here is mataron. It's the root of martus. It's where we actually get the word for martyr. It's a legal term, and this is important. It's a legal term for an eyewitness or an ear witness. It's a very important word in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the legal system required at least two witnesses to testify of a thing, for that thing to be validated, or to convict someone of a crime. It had to have at least two witnesses. If the crime was of a most serious nature, deserving of execution, the legal witnesses whose testimony led to the conviction would then become the first executioners. They would be the first to pick up and throw the stone. So it was very specific on who could be a witness, a legal witness, of a certain age, because that person would have to then be the first to implement the execution. And if they proved to be a false witness later, they would endure the same sentence that they had carried out themselves. So it was no small matter to come forward as a legal witness in the Old Testament. But the same principle applies in the New Testament. Jesus spoke in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 16, is where we get our principles of church discipline. Now, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, at the trial of Christ, we see that it's a complete sham, not following the religious, the legality of the of what is set forth in a trial. These religious leaders abandoned it altogether. At Jesus' words, the high priest tore his robe and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need to hear any witnesses to validate if Jesus' claims are true. Crucify him." Throughout the Gospel of John, John lays out a number of witnesses that testify and validate the authenticity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. John the Baptist in John 1:18, he's the first witness. God the Father in chapter 5, Dan just preached about it a few weeks ago. Moses is a witness. The law is the witness. Jesus' own works are a witness. The Father is a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness. And they all testify to the authenticity of Jesus Christ, who he is. The word witness reoccurs all throughout the book of Acts, and it's a key word in Acts. As the gospel is going forth, witnesses, legal witnesses, were needed and required. It's a very important word to establish the authenticity of the gospel and the power of the gospel for salvation to spread throughout the known world. First in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 2:32, Peter exclaims that they are all eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:15, Peter and John at the portico of Solomon, Peter is preaching again as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 5:32, Peter again is on trial at the council, likely the same council that tried our Lord. The apostles are witnessing, are witnesses, he says, not only to the crucifixion, but they are witnesses to the crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and even to Jesus' greater exaltation, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, as a prince and a savior, to grant Israel repentance, the repentance of sins. He goes on and says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, a witness, whom God has given to those who obey him." At the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7:58, the witnesses, the ear witnesses of Stephen's testimony, laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul and proceeded to stone Stephen. And Saul was a witness to that. In Acts 22, that young man Saul, now an elder Paul, has been arrested at the temple and he's allowed to address the mob. And he gives his testimony and reflects on Stephen as the Lord's witness. And Paul himself was called to be a witness of Christ, for Christ, to the people, of all that he himself had seen and heard. And that's the language used as an eyewitness and an ear witness. And that brings us back to Hebrews 12. Here is presented a great, vast overcast of witnesses that surround us. And what are they witnesses of? Well, what is the object of that which they are witnessing or have witnessed? I would propose that it is the object of their faith and the perfecter of their faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These who went before the Hebrew Christians lived by faith. They were justified by faith. And by faith, they had a better hope. They were looking forward to a better testament. They trusted a better promise. They waited for a better sacrifice. By faith, they yearned for a better country, a heavenly country. And these are those who ran the race before them and before us by faith. But now, their faith is in full sight. They have heard the words of the Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have fought the good fight, and you have run the race. They are now eyewitnesses to God's faithfulness, his sovereign faithfulness, the faithfulness of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is now sight, and they are eyewitnesses to him. They are eyewitnesses of the validity and authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's faithfulness, and as a witness, they testify to us. We look to them as a jury would look upon a witness and judge, is that testimony true? Well, we look to them, they're not looking to us, they're testifying to us of their witness of what they witnessed in Christ. Their faith is now sight. These eyewitnesses are not just two or three. That would have been sufficient. But these witnesses are so great a many, a vast in number, and they surround us at every turn, in every valley that we go through, every trial, every stumbling moment, and every temptation that we endure, we are surrounded by a great many witnesses who have endured all of that and even more so. These are the footsteps of the giants of faith and in faith who from weakness were made strong, who experienced mockings and scourgings in Hebrews 11, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned for their faith, sawn in two. They were tempted, and they were put to death by the sword. But their faith and their hope were in Christ and the better resurrection to come. Chapter 11, verse 39, "And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or made complete." I would propose that the saints of old who had gone before us are not witnesses of us, but they are witnesses to the faithfulness of God in Christ. And that great cloud of witnesses is increasing day by day as saints fall asleep and awake in the presence of our Lord. I think of the saints at Believer's Chapel. I think of Garner, who have joined that great cloud of witnesses. Their faith is now sight in the presence of Christ, beholding his glory. And that great cloud of witness will not be made complete until the fulfillment of the times is completed, until the culmination of the ages when Christ returns. That's what that means, that so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or they would not be made complete. And so they are not witnesses of us. I would present that they are not looking to us, rather they are witnesses that testify to us of the unfailing promises of God in Christ Jesus. He is better. Look to him. And so, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The writer here says, let us. Henry Ironside, of this word, let us, he says, here then the apostle begins with the familiar let us of grace. So different from the thou shalt of law. What a great motivation of grace to lay aside every encumbrance. Now the writer begins with the analogy of the Christian life to a race. Let us lay aside every weight that hinders our race. Our primary encumbrance is in our walk with Christ, in our race, is our own sin. We live in a culture today where accountability is almost non-existent. Every problem we have is someone else's fault. Everything is external to blame for our troubles. And our own personal sin is minimalized. I was kind of taking a look at the Southern Baptist Convention yesterday, and there was a group on stage that sung a hymn that said, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my mistakes rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The heart of man is not a mistake factory. Calvin would call the heart of man an idol factory. The heart of man is a sin factory, and we are so prone to it, and we have been rescued from it. So we ought not diminish or minimalize that which so easily encumbers us. We call it for what it is. It is sin before holy God. And he has rescued us from the penalty of sin in full. But we wrestle with sin in our hearts. It is a great encumbrance, and we are so prone to be entangled in it. The writer here is exhorting the Christians to cast it off from them and lay it aside. There's a study on races, and there's an evolution of the athlete and what they would wear in their feet. The ancient runner would cast everything off and run for their speed. Weight is a great enemy of the runner. A runner nowadays will train with weights. You've seen them training with a tire wrapped around their waist, and they drag it as they run and as they train with weights. But on race day, in running, they want to shed as much weight as possible so that they can run fast, even down to the weight of one's shoes. There are studies that show that an elite runner wearing shoes 100 grams lighter than normal could potentially shave off about 57 seconds off of his marathon. So about 1% in every 100 grams. The math is something like that. But the weight of our own sin slows us in our race. It entangles us, and we are to cast it off. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. It's not a blind race where there's an aimless chance before us, but it is a race that is set before us. Paul would write that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The race that we run is set before us so that we may run it and run it well with endurance. And we need endurance. Romans, Hebrews 10, 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to persevere, to the persevering of the soul. So where is the endurance of our race found? Where does our help come from? The text gives us the answer. Our help comes from the Lord. Our help does not come from the great cloud of witnesses. Yes, their lives, their testimonies are like guideposts in our race, pointing us the great source of encouragement. They are, but only as they point to the true source of our endurance. We aren't worshipers of our ancestors who have gone before us. Although their lives are testimonies to us, we worship Christ alone, and that is who they point us to. They have no power in themselves to help us. We don't look to them. We don't pray to them. They are powerless to help us in themselves. We look to Christ. That's Psalm 121. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, and He will not allow your foot to slip. That's where we are to look. Spurgeon said, if every weight of care must be laid aside and every rag of sin, who is sufficient for these things? How can we, poor, limping mortals, run in such a race as this? Even the starting is beyond us. How much more must perseverance in it outreach our strength? See how we are driven to free grace, how we are driven to the power of the Holy Spirit. The race that has been set before us most clearly reveals our helplessness and hopelessness apart from divine grace. The race of holiness and patience, while it demands our vigor, displays our weakness. We are compelled, even before we take a step in the running, to bow the knee and cry unto the strong for strength. We do not dare retreat from the contest, but how can we begin a struggle for which we are so unfit? Who will help us? To whom shall we look? Does not all this very admirably introduce the next text? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The race is ahead of us, but Christ is before us. The path of our race was not carved out and paved by the footsteps of those heroes of the faith before us. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was first to walk the ancient path before us. He paved the path in His righteous perfections. In His very person and word, He alone is the author and perfecter of faith. The one true faith where life is found. Not of a faith, but faith. The true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we fix our eyes. That's where the saints before us point us to. That's where they looked. He is the one who began the good work in your life, if you are in Christ. He is the one who will perfect it and complete it. To Him alone we are made whole through His works at the cross. And He is the one who endured before us. So we run with endurance because we have one who has endured before us. Notice that word endured is repeated. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. We can only run with endurance, and you only run with endurance faithfully, because He has endured for us. He has endured for you. That is the past tense. He has conquered, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. The story of the speed skater, that ice speed skater, Dan Jensen, did not end with him in failure. He walked away from his first Olympics completely brokenhearted. He walked away from the second Olympics a failure for nothing to show for it. But he went back into training with endurance. He fixed his eyes on the prize. He did not shift his gaze and his goals. And in the 1994 Winter Olympics in Lillehammer, Norway, Jensen would return for his third attempt, his final Olympic appearance. And there he would go on to set the world record in the 1,000 meter. And he took home the gold for the U.S. And that'd be his final race. It's an incredible comeback story of grit, determination, perseverance, endurance, a great accomplishment of enormous level. But his endurance and his perseverance was for a perishable prize through a perishable strength. Our prize in Christ is imperishable. Jensen's world record would be beaten a mere 5 weeks after that race at Calgary, the location where he first failed. Another would break his world record. Indeed, that world record would be broken again 23 times after that. So his name is but a blip in sports history. As inspiring of a story it is, his name is just a blip, no longer on the record books. In Christ, our names are written in the book of life. Jensen strived in the strength of his own might, but we are empowered by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We run for an imperishable prize. The prize is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So do not grow weary. Do not lose heart, is what the writer is telling the Hebrews. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Look to Christ, who identifies with you in every way, who sympathizes in all your struggles of this life, who endured far more at the hands of unrighteous men. He is the one that paved the way on which we run and has gone before us in every way, and he is overcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run, Paul writes, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, the promises of God are irrevocable. He stands faithful. And we have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, whose faith is now sight. He qualifies the unqualified. It is in his righteousness that we are qualified. I hope that the next time you see an overcast, you'll remember this text and be encouraged. And as we go out from here this summer, that we look to Christ, who has endured all these things for us, despised the shame, and now sits at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. He will return. He will return. Whether we go to him and be with him in glory, or he returns to us, we are secure. And if you are in him, that gives us great hope. That's where our hope lies. Well, I pray you're encouraged to run the race from here, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May he be glorified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how convicting it is for our hearts. It's one thing to speak these things. It's altogether another to do these things, and we cannot, apart from the power of your Holy Spirit, who we have in full. as a seal to us, as a helper and teacher to guide us, to lead us. We pray that you would grant us the grace by your mercy to that we would cast off the encumbrance of sin which so easily entangles us, to run our race well. And we yearn for the words, as those who have gone before us have heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We are only faithful because you are faithful. The faithfulness of your Son who has gone before us, to him be the glory. May you bless your people in their walk. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.